towards that, that is part of your heart's desire. How are we feeling? How you doing? Are you doing okay? Is everybody all right? We've got some heavy lifting in front of us. Are you awake? Right? I'm calling you to the passage here because Hebrews chapter 4 is not for the faint of heart. That if you were hoping to kind of doze in and out, if you were thinking just a little bit of attention was going to suffice, I've got bad news for you. It won't work. You might as well close the eyelids the entire way and just slip off into whatever nirvana you think you can find. Because that will not work with this particular message and this particular passage. That you have to be engaged, okay? But that's what we came to do, right? Amen? We came to engage ourselves in the passage. We came to see what God has, and we are not afraid of a little heavy exegetical textual work. Amen? Amen. 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 That was fairly healthy, a fairly healthy amen. I mean, you know, it wasn't a deathbed amen. It wasn't that. That is for sure. What we find in Hebrews chapter 4, and we could say this for the entirety of Hebrews, right? This is not a light book, but it's really, really good. And we want to dig deep. We want to mine out these gems, okay? But in doing so, we've got to think about it. We've got to wrestle with it, okay? And so I'm gonna start out by pointing out some things that we have to wrestle with, all right? And they're translation issues, all right? And I want you to see these so that you understand what's happening. Look in verse number 3 of Hebrews chapter 4. It reads, "For we which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Now look back at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. And you'll notice that same phrase. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." What's the difference between chapter 3, verse 11 and the end part of chapter 4, verse 3? Does anybody see it? What's the difference? The middle part there, "as I have sworn in my wrath," in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Do you see that? Everybody with me? Okay, this is quoting Psalm 95. Okay, it's the same quote. You say, why did the translators make one "if" and one "they shall not enter"? And I would say you will have to ask them, because I do not know. I think it should be "they shall not enter," okay? But they've translated there, "as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter my rest." I think they're trying to avoid an issue, okay? And I don't think it avoids it, all right? So I'm pointing out it should say, "as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, let me be clear. In the Greek, okay, he's quoting Psalm 95. That's Hebrew. But in the Greek, that could be "if." So it's a fine translation from the Greek, but it's not doing justice to Psalm 95 or even Hebrews 3:11 or, I think, the context of Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, so I would argue that it really should say, "as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And some of you have different version, and it may in fact say that. Okay, and that's just a translation issue. Okay, so I don't want to freak you out, but I also want to make this clear, right? I want us to see this. So it's there in verse number 3. You'll see it again in verse number 5. And in this place again, "if they shall enter into my rest." And again, it's the same issue. "They shall not enter into my rest." The argument is built on this concept that God is saying some people are not going to enter the rest of God. And that's what Psalm 95 is pointing out as well. That's what the author of Hebrews chapter 4 is pointing out. Okay? So that's a textual issue. Let me give you one more. Look down at verse number 8. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" So it's saying if Jesus had given them rest, then Jesus would not have spoken of, or God would not have spoken of another rest coming. And you go, wait a second, didn't Jesus provide rest? And the answer is, yes, Jesus actually did. So it seems very confusing. But Jesus has the same name as who? Joshua. And so it really should read Joshua, not Jesus. So now you say, whoa, did you just take Jesus out of the Bible? Now, I'd say there have been books written about that where somebody, you know, modernized the translation and took Jesus out of the Bible. And this would be one of those cases where they would have a fair point. Except, I don't think Jesus was ever meant to be there. Okay? Do you get the idea? Because what he's talking about here is, for if Joshua had given them rest. And he's talking about Joshua leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Rest, the rest, God's promised land. That's what he's talking about. He isn't talking about Jesus providing rest as in salvation. He's talking about that, but that's not his point right there. Okay? So we need to address both those issues, you know, right up front, so that you see them. Because as we work through the passage itself is challenging enough that we want to get past some of these translation battles as well. Okay? Now notice, if you will, verse number 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." As we had already examined, they were to take heed in chapter 3, verse 12, lest there's an evil heart of unbelief. And then in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews says, you are to fear lest there's anybody that has failed to enter the rest of God. And I believe what Hebrews does here is contrast the heart and lives of those who have believed with those who have only indicated belief. So there's a difference, the author of Hebrews says, between somebody who says they believed and someone who genuinely believes. And he says, if there were some Israelites who entered into God's land, into the promised land, and they genuinely believed, they entered into God's rest. And if they didn't, they didn't enter into God's rest. So these are people who, in verse number 2, had the good news preached to them. Look at verse 2. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so his whole argument hinges on the reality that there were many Israelites who did not enter the rest of God. And you say, help me out here, Pastor. What's the rest of God? And that's what he's examining. That's what he's tearing apart. And so there is a rest of God that would go back all the way to the seventh day, when God for 6 days created the world, and then the seventh day he what? He rested. That's God's rest. The promised land, the land of Cana, Israel, is also called God's rest. And so there, you've got the Israelites heading to the rest of God, God's rest, right? And you say, well, how come they keep you can't use the same term to mean different things. And I say, well, we do that too, right? And so that's all that's happening. And then there's the rest of God, God's rest, that talks about salvation, or rest after our life. We might call it heaven or the eternal state. All right? And so we have all of these different ideas of rest that are swirling around. And we've got to wade our way through to really understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about. But fear not, we shall. Okay? We shall make our way through it. And hopefully it'll be a blessing and encouragement to you. Okay? So his whole argument is pointed on the idea that there were some Israelites that didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter the rest of God. And he would say it's because they did not genuinely believe. When things got tough, well, they just left. Or they attempted to do so. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And so now, in his day, the author of Hebrews sees the same thing happening. That he sees people who are part of the people of God, and yet they are leaving. And he's saying, listen, you folks are like those folks, where you didn't genuinely believe. You're hearing, but it's not mixed with faith. And so you're leaving. And he says, that's the problem, is that you need genuine belief. He desires for them to see God's rest and labor to enter it. That's what he is after. Augustine, in the 4th century, talked about this truth in this eloquent classic expression in his Confessions. He says, thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. So there's Augustine pointing out this concept that anybody who is an unbeliever is restless until God opens their eyes and they finally discover that which they've been looking for their entire life and they didn't even know it. And it's Jesus. And they find that rest that is in God. It's possible, dear friend. In fact, it's likely that there's somebody here within this audience where you are restless. And you have not found the rest of God. And it's to you that the author of Hebrews is calling. It's to you that he is saying, it's Jesus. It really genuinely is. Blaise Pascal said it this way in his Pensées. He says, what is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. And in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has told us to check our heart, to see if there's any kind of unbelief within it, to see if we're being deceived by sin. Now, he is pleading with us to examine whether or not we have entered into the rest of God. God calls us to enter his rest. And so that, of course, begs the question, how? How does someone enter God's rest? How does he do that? And the first thing that we want to examine from this passage is entering God's rest requires the commitment of our life. Belief is urgent. Look at verse number 1 again. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He is actually calling these people who are reading the letter to the Hebrews, he's actually calling them to embrace fear. He says, you ought to be afraid. You know, there are times when it's necessary for us to fear. Fear can be a powerful motivator. It can charge us up to do that which we might have been lax to do. It can energize us to take action, right? It can cement decisions or habits deep within us rather quickly. It is a powerful emotion that God has given to us. And he wants us to use it for the right purposes. And so even though we look at this and say, I don't think God wants us to fear anything. Haven't he given us a spirit of power and sound mind? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But yet the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore fear. Let us fear. You know, for the last several years, the Brower family has gotten together in Missouri. And my dad rents a house on the Lake of the Ozarks. And we jam everybody in it and work on our mutual sanctification. I am the kind of person that I like to calm everybody down. That may come as a surprise to you. But I really do. That is a natural response. That when there's a pressure situation, I want to help people not panic. It's okay. We're going to make it through. God is much bigger than this. It's fine. And I'll talk everybody down. I'll calm them down. I'll smooth feathers, right? Or at least I'll attempt to do that. And that's just a natural response. It's a response that sometimes leads to more inaction than action, though. And one time, when we were down in Missouri, my little niece was suddenly missing. And of course, the panic bells started ringing. And in my heart, I'm like, it's fine. Let's not worry. I'm sure she's around. But the fervor pitch was starting to rise, right? How old was Jaylen at that time? Was she two? 2 years old. You know, it's okay. We serve a big God. He's in control. Some of you already are resisting this, right? And some of you are responding to this, and you're going, you know what? He's right. That man speaks truth. And some of you are like, that guy's crazy, and he's going to get somebody killed, probably that little girl. So you can see the conflict that's happening, right? And I'm like, well, let's look around. Let's not panic. It's okay. And suddenly my wife sees motion down by the dock. And immediately my response is, well, yeah, let's go down by the dock and let's see. Her response is, so Heather books it out of the door and charges down to the dock. And I would like to tell you that I was like, you know what, that is the wisest thing to do. But in my heart, I was thinking, overreaction. Heather gets there as she sees Jay Lynn's head underwater and jumps into the water and pulls her out. And I get there a few seconds later. She'd have been fine. I know CPR. You know, fear is sometimes important. My natural reaction is to calm fears, but sometimes it's really good to be afraid, and it motivates us. And the truth is, my wife's response was the better response in that situation. Everybody get me? Do I need to? Should I sign something? Is that recorded? Are we good? Everybody fine? Yeah. My wife's response was the better response. Can I just point out here that what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is calling you, dear folks, to that kind of response. That your natural reaction may be like mine, but what he is doing is he is saying, let us therefore fear. Let us fear. And you go, what is he getting everybody all riled up about? It's not that big a deal. It's not a huge issue. But just understand, he thinks that it is. And he's inspired by the Spirit of God. And so I want to take his word for it, because I think he's right. That I think this is something that we should get worked up about. I think this is something that we should fear. And I understand, I'm a huge sovereignty of God guy as well, right? And so I'm looking at it and saying, but wait a second, isn't God in control? Yes, but yet he calls us to do what? Fear. He says, listen, work up your emotions so that you view this the way that you should. So that you take action. He is calling his listeners to fear. Now, have you ever wondered if fear is a proper motivation for salvation? The author of Hebrews says, fear. Fear. He has no qualms about using fear to motivate someone towards salvation. And it's not just that person. It's also others that see it. Because notice what he says, verse number one. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's afraid not just about his own spiritual condition, and I would suggest he actually isn't about his. He has a tremendous amount of confidence. But he's afraid, rather, of others. So here is the author of Hebrews, and he's looking around at these people, and he decides that he wants to take pen and parchment and write this down because he's concerned about their salvation. And it motivates him so much that he writes the letter and he's motivated by fear. And I would say, dear friends, I need to be concerned about your salvation that way as well. You need to be concerned about the salvation of others as well. If it looks like somebody is not going to enter into the rest of God, I ought to be afraid about that. And I ought to want to be motivated to share the good news with them. It's commendable if a person is capable of operating by faith enough to be concerned about their own eternal destiny. It's remarkable when that same person is concerned enough about others that he or she is willing to pray for them. It's exemplary when that next step is taken and action is achieved in not just noticing the spiritual conditions of others, but feeling strongly enough about it that we want to do something. We want to share with them. Belief is urgent. But we also see that belief is not merely hearing. Romans chapter 10, verse number 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ or the word of God. It's possible, though, to hear and yet not believe. We know that faith comes by hearing the Bible. We know that that's the case. And that's why we preach the Word of God. But the author of Hebrews also says, listen, it's possible to hear but not believe. There is a personal response to the Word of God which is necessary. And so verse number 2, he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And you say, wait a second. Wait, Pastor. The gospel was preached to the Israelites? Jesus was shared with the Israelites? And I would say, okay, let's use gospel in the way that the Greek actually says it here. The good news. And what was the good news? Belief in God. And you say, okay, what did they have to believe? They had to believe that he had a way to save them from their own sin. And who was that? Jesus. And how did he do it? He died on the cross. Okay, did they understand all of that? No. But could they still be saved? Yes. By what? By believing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. They said they didn't know Jesus. No, but they knew God. And so they looked forward to the cross, even while we look back to the cross. But it's the same good news. So he says, for unto us was the good news, the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so he's pointing out that here are some people, Israelites. And you think about this, 1.5-ish million Israelites that are on their way to the promised land. And then they get there and they look across and they see all of the inhabitants of the land, and they're frightened, and they don't respond with faith. They heard what God was going to do, but they didn't believe what God was going to do. And so because of that, they did not enter into the rest of God. That personal faith is internal. It's hidden. If I ask the question, how do I know that you have that faith? I can't see in your heart. It's invisible. It's internal, but yet, if it's there, dear friend, then it will have external, visible demonstration. It will show itself. If there is no visible fruit, then it's reasonable to question whether or not the invisible ever happened. Suppose, for example, someone approached you and asked you a question. They said, do you care for... Do you love even your coworker? And they named a certain coworker. I'll let you fill in that name. Now, what would your immediate response be? Perhaps even before you know which coworker I'm talking about, what would be your immediate response be? If someone just asked you that question, do you love your coworker? And you would say, well, of course I love my coworker. I strive to love everyone. I'm supposed to love my coworker after all, aren't I? So yes, I do. And then suppose the same person asks, how do I know that you love your coworker? Say, well, I just told you. That's how you know. But it'd take more than that, wouldn't it? That if you could not come up with visible fruit of that internal reality, then whether or not you love them would be called into question. Isn't that true? That they would say, well, wait a second, I don't think that you love them. And you would say, well, yes, I do. And you would say, well, prove it to me. And you would say, well, I can't really. You just have to take my word for it. And they would say, if you love them, it would show. If you really cared for them, there would be evidence of that. It's possible that you like the idea that you love your coworker more than you actually like your coworker. Because you're more concerned with giving out that idea than you are with actually showing that love, right? So when I ask the question, do you believe in God? Hear me. Hear what I'm asking. Do you believe in God? I am not asking, dear friend, if you have heard of God. I am asking, do you believe? If you do, then surely you talk to him. If you do, then you must read his word. And this isn't a requirement for belief. It is the result of belief. That if you genuinely believe these things, then when you sin, there must be conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can't look at life differently without actually being changed, right? And so if I ask that question, do you believe, and you would have a hard time showing me that you believe in a visible way, then I have a right to say, I'm not sure you really believe. This is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He is pointing out to them. He says, listen, they heard the gospel, but it wasn't mixed with faith. How does he know it wasn't mixed with faith? Well, because of their life. Belief is not merely hearing. Thirdly, belief is certain. It's not something that you have to guess at. Because he says there in verse number 3, for we which have believed do enter into the rest. Did you catch the solidness of that statement? For we which have believed do enter into rest. If you're a believer, then all these things that I'm talking about, they ought to confirm your faith. Not challenge it. Not cause it to waver. As I'm talking about these things, as I talk about saying, listen, if you believe, then you ought to love God. And in your heart, you ought to go, yeah, that's true. The question isn't, are there ever times that I love somebody more than God? That's not the question. The question is, do I love God? Yeah, I love God. I say, do you love God's word? And you say, yeah, I like to read God's word. Can you imagine a Christian that never reads God's word? What would Christ think about that? So I just don't read God's word. What's the problem? I'll say, well, I'm not sure that you really believe that it's from God then. That's the problem. Because if it really is from God, then why aren't you reading it? You say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I never really get convicted of sin unless somebody else points it out, and then I get a lot of conviction. But internally, the Holy Spirit never really points out I shouldn't be doing this. In fact, if I can get away with it, I will. It's just a matter of the externals that keep me from doing everything that I really, if I was truthful, that I really would like to do. But yet society and life and people around me press these things upon me. Okay, all of these things, okay, all of these things that I'm talking about, and there's a number more of them, right? If you're looking at your life and you're saying, yeah, I doesn't mean that I don't ever sin, because friend, believe me, I'm in the same boat, right? But I'm talking about if there is genuine belief, then these things ought to be true in your life. And if you're looking at, if you're hearing me talk about this, and it's only confirming these things, it's demonstrating how certain your belief is. And I want to build that up, not tear that down. Because belief is, in fact, certain. That's why the author of Hebrews is able to speak so confidently in verse 3, where he says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. We'll get into the rest of the passage, no pun intended, but let's let the impact of those words sink in. We which have believed do enter into the rest. Belief is always centered upon an object. And as that object grows clearer in my life, my belief grows. And as that object grows dimmer in my life, then my belief shrinks. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is giving definition and clarity to Jesus, the object of genuine faith. And as he does so, his faith and the faith of any who are walking on that path with him intensifies. And it's for that reason that he's able to speak so confidently. So in one sense, belief is a decision. In another sense, it's a series of decisions. It's only a decision if it's only a decision that we make at one point, then it soon begs the question, was that one-time decision genuine or not? And we wrestle with it. Yet if it's a decision that had a beginning, and the fruit of that decision causes me to embrace that decision again and again and again and again, then that forms a solidness, a confidence. And I would say, that's the life of a believer. Friend, that's my experience too. That I can look back and see decision after decision that I made for God. I'm not asking whether or not I've ever sinned all the time, unfortunately, sadly, to my shame. But yet in the midst of that, I am constantly reminded of my Savior, and my understanding and belief that I'm saved has only grown as Jesus becomes clearer. And I trust the same is true for you. That's why the author of Hebrews is able to speak so confidently, and he's challenging people who have a reason to be not confident in themselves. Consider the illustration of Old Testament Israel. You know, they're the backstory that he's constantly referring. And so you have this, you know, almost 2 million people that had heard the good news, as it were, right? Because God had met with them. God had identified himself. God was with them. He was the pillar of cloud. He was the pillar of fire. He was the one who provided manna. He had done all of these things. The Shekinah glory resided with them in a physical sense. And so they understood. They heard, right? They heard. They knew who God was. And yet when they got to the promised land, some entered God's rest and some did not. Why not? Well, despite the fact that they had all had the good news preached to them, some, namely Joshua and Caleb, mixed that message with faith and therefore entered into the rest of God. Others heard, but they did not believe. They did not believe that what God said was true. And so that becomes the illustration that the author of Hebrews uses, that he points that out, that there were some who did not enter into the rest of God. And he tries to bring that out very, very clearly so that we're able to see that illustration, so that it takes form for us. These were people that had not committed themselves to believe God no matter what. Rather, they heard, but they believed only so much. And their hearts revealed what they really believed. When push came to shove, I said, entering God's rest, I don't think that's really what God is able to do. The giants are too big. The problems are too large. And so the question that we have to ask, dear friend, is what do your actions reveal about your heart? Entering God's rest requires the commitment of our life. This is not a step that's necessary before you get saved. This is salvation. Genuine belief is full commitment. It's not somebody saying, I need to commit and then I can be saved. It's what salvation is. It's full belief. It's full belief. How does someone enter God's rest? First, entering God's rest requires the commitment of our life. Secondly, entering God's rest reforms the content of our life. We've already broached this topic and worked through some of this, but I want us to walk through the rest of the passage. The first thing that he points out is that belief is a cessation of certain work. Notice that he did not say all work, because we're going to define that here in a moment. But belief is a cessation of certain work. When we consider this passage, we're going to see him using a number of Old Testament passages. But we need to follow what he is saying here. But in order to not get entangled in the argument, let's go all the way down to verse number 9 and 10. And we're going to see the argument that he makes. So look down, verse number 9 and 10. Here's his point. We get the advantage of reading ahead, right? So here's his point. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entering into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Okay? So what he's doing is he's making the argument that in order to enter the rest of God, a person must cease or stop from their own works. How does he do this? Well, first of all, he points out, for God, what was his rest? And we know the answer. The seventh day. In 6 days, God created everything. Then on the seventh day, God rested from his work. This is what he means in verse number 3 and 4, even where he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, right? Because he says in verse 3, he says, "For we which have believed do enter into the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works." So verse 3 helps us understand the rest of God existed before the promised land. It existed before. And even though God rested from all his works on the seventh day, and therefore that rest was available, they could enter it. They didn't enter God's rest. Why? Not because it wasn't there. It was. But some of them didn't. Why? In fact, you can look at verse number 6, where it says, "Therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein." He says, listen, there is still room for some other people to enter, and some need to enter, because not everybody has entered. Some entered, and some did not. The point he is making is, there is still room in the rest of God. It was available, they didn't enter it, there's still room. Yet, that room, that entrance will not always be available. There is an urgency to respond to the good news. This is what he points out in verse number 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So what is he doing? He is emphasizing the urgency again. He is saying, listen, some of you have entered the rest, but there's some of you that I don't think you have. And your life doesn't have the belief to do it. But he says, listen, that rest is still open. You can embrace God. You can genuinely believe. He says, and listen, there's an urgency to it. You need to do it today. And I have fear, says the author of Hebrews. I have fear that you're not going to do it. And it concerns me. And so I want you to enter the rest of God. Won't you enter? And they would say, wait a second though. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church. And the author of Hebrews says, are you? Has your hearing been mixed with belief? Because all of Israel heard, but only some believed. And so he's challenging them. Are you genuinely a Christian? And so if Joshua had given them rest, then David would not have spoken of entering the rest of God. All of Israel wasn't saved. It's not enough to be part of the covenant. You have to make the personal decision. That's what he's saying. And he says it still holds true today. A covenant family isn't enough. You have to decide. You must believe. And so that's his point in verse number 9. Verse number 8, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have spoken of it another day? He says, then they never would have talked about it for David, but they did. And so he says, it's still open. Verse number 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And, verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Friends, do you see this beautiful picture of salvation that he's talking about? It is not entirely future because some did enter the rest. Who? Joshua, Caleb, even the author of Hebrews, if we remember verse 3. So Joshua and Caleb were able to enter the rest, the promised land, when they stopped trusting themselves and believed in God. In other words, they said, we can't defeat these giants. There are too many. And Joshua and Caleb said, right on, that's God's job. All we have to do is believe. Faith. That's it. God's rest means I don't work for it. I just believe. That's what he's pointing out. And so in verse 10 he says, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. They needed to cease from their works. And friends, you and I need to cease from our works in order to genuinely believe. I need to stop trying to earn salvation and I need to accept what Jesus has done. That it isn't about following a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about looking good enough. It's not about deserving heaven. It can't be. Those are my own works. I have to cease them. And I have to trust Jesus. Belief is a cessation of certain work. But then I would add, belief is a consent to certain work. The passage doesn't deal much with this, and so perhaps I shouldn't as well. But let's remember that there is work that believers ought to do. But it is not work which must be done to enter the rest. It is a work which we delight to do while resting. And there's such a difference to that. Let me give you John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. It says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You say, I thought Jesus is talking about his rest. Shouldn't he be resting? What about God? Verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I thought God was at rest. Well, not according to John chapter 5. He's working. You say, well, how do we understand this? Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. He's talking about believers. He's talking about labor. So what is he talking about? And friends, this is the glorious truth, right? That it doesn't take works in order to earn salvation. In fact, it can't. But once someone genuinely believes, they want to work for God. They want to spend their life in his service. It's not a requirement. It's a delight. It's something which we love to do. And if you don't love to do it, you have to ask yourself, do I really believe? Do I really believe? Have you entered the rest of God? Are you delightfully working to show others the Savior so that they too might enter the rest of God? What's the focus? What is it that's going to build up this kind of faith? Dear friends, it's Jesus. It's Him. And the more you pursue after Him, the more you will desire Him alone. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, this is a difficult passage that uses a lot of Old Testament references. But Lord, in the same token, there's so much truth here. And Father, there's so much conviction. Lord, I pray that you would work in my heart, that I would be diligent, that I would be fearful even, that people that you have brought within my circle of influence would not have heard about you. And Lord, having heard, that they might not believe. Lord, I pray that you would help me to fly to that resource that the author of Hebrews gives us, that resource that is your Son. May his name be quick to my lips, that others might have their hearts turned towards you through your work. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.